Thank you, Mr. Griffin. Appreciate that very much. By the way, you saw that golden glow that was on the previous slide there? Well, I understand that comes from Jacksboro underneath. You know, it's just greater metropolitan Jacksboro. So they, I don't know how you got that, got the seal up there on that picture. I don't know how you did that, but anyway. But we're very happy to be with you today, and we always love coming up to see our brothers and sisters up here in London. And you have a handout there. It has that golden glow on it, by the way. And if anyone didn't get one, just raise your hand. We'll get you a copy of that. Now, you don't have to refer to that during the service, because all the scriptures will be up on the screen. That's just sort of you. You can take that home and take a look at it later if you'd like. You can do whatever you want. You can make an airplane out of it, you know, whatever. So anyway. That's a little summer times picture there. Wouldn't you like to be there sometime? That's always been my desire, to have a house on a lake. That would be so neat. You know, it'd be wonderful. I don't know if it's going to happen in this life. Maybe in the kingdom of God.
That picture might be taken from Mrs. Gilbert's back porch. I understand she would sit on her back porch and fish.
Wow. Well, can I get her address? And we'll okay. All right. In the early 20th century, a man named Charles T. Jeffrey was the president and general manager of the Thomas B. Jeffrey Company, an American automobile manufacturer in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Now, following a very successful testing of a U.S. Army truck that his company developed, called the Jeffrey Quad, which was a four-wheeled armored vehicle, which was also very well equipped to transport heavy war material. He planned a voyage to France to discuss a contract for sale of these vehicles to the French army. And of course, at that time, they were engaged with combat with German forces during World War I. On May 1st, 1915, Jeffrey boarded the British luxury liner RMS Lusitania, and probably some of you remember that name, in preparation for his voyage from New York to Liverpool, England. Near the end of the journey, on May 7th, only 11 miles off the coast of Ireland, the vessel was torpedoed by a German U-boat. The 3,100-ton ship sank in only 18 minutes, killing 1,198 people of the 1,959 people that were aboard. Among the 761 survivors was Jeffrey, age 38 at the time, who, before leaving home, his wife in Kenosha, Wisconsin, his wife was very concerned about this possible U-boat presence in the North Atlantic, because the United States was not in the war at that time, but the British were. This was a British ship that he would be on. So she told him, she said, I really want you to have a life preserver in your stateroom. So he did. And he was glad he did, because he was able to survive this terrible disaster. In the end, he spent 4 hours in the water before being rescued. And again, this life preserver saved his life. It was instrumental in doing so. Indeed, its significance can't be understated as that massive ship disappeared beneath the waves, taking so many precious lives with it. And there's books written all about it, and it talks about all the individuals that were on board. I've been reading one of the books about that, and it's just such a sad, terrible situation that people endured. But here we are now, 104 years after that appalling tragedy, and the necessity of wearing a buoyant device of some sort and keeping a person afloat has certainly not diminished at all. Whether they're called life preservers or life vests or buoyant jackets or other terms, this equipment has proven to be to preserve lives. In fact, this fact was confirmed by a man named Captain Scott Johnson. He's the chief of the Office of Auxiliary and Boating Safety of the United States Coast Guard. He said this: wearing a life jacket is the single most important thing you can do to save your life or the life of someone you care about. As a career Coast Guardsman, where my mission has been to prevent accidents and save lives on the water, it is extremely frustrating to see cases where something as simple as wearing a life jacket would have made the difference for life over death, and get this, almost 85% of the drowning cases. So if you're going to go out on the water this summer, wear your life jacket. I mean, those statistics are clear. But why don't some people do that? Why don't they wear their life jackets, especially on board boats and kayaks and even jet skis, of all things? Those things, have you ever been, we've been on one time somewhere at the feast, you know, and that thing is wild. I mean, it's hard to control. And if you don't have a life jacket, you could be thrown in the water very quickly. But there are probably dozens of reasons why people don't wear a life jacket. LifeJacketAdvisor.com gave the top five, and they said, well, it's too restrictive and uncomfortable, people would say. I'm an excellent swimmer. Land is nearby. There are life jackets on board the boat. And I've never had a problem before. I don't need one. I've never needed it. Well, these are very interesting excuses. They're very common for not wearing a life jacket. They simply don't take into account that accidents can occur. And they do occur on a regular basis. Such incidents, people can be thrown overboard, and as a result of becoming unconscious, they can hit their head on something, or being injured in some way where they can't maneuver, so they can't swim. They can't access a buoyant device. At that time, it's nearly impossible. So a lot of people drowned in those cases. And you wouldn't believe the number of accidents that take place on the water. Another story about how wearing life preservers did what they were designed to do. Listen to the words of a Pennsylvania grandfather about himself and his 10-year-old grandson. Robert Miller wrote this. He said, I had purchased a collapsible boat. The manufacturer sold a sailing kit that could be used with the boat. I bought the kit and learned to do some sailing. So Miller and his grandson took the boat to a nearby lake, and he continues. He says here, I tried to raise a sail. The line climbed over the edge of the pulley and jammed. I was unable to raise or lower the sail. The wind hit the sail and blew it around toward me. The boom struck my shoulder and pushed me into the side of the boat. My grandson and I were both dumped into the water. Thanks to our life jackets, we came back to the surface of the lake. My grandson was holding on to the overturned boat. I took a knife from my belt and got under the boat and cut the line, permitting the mast to fall down. Then I paddled and pushed the boat to shore. So if Miller and his grandson had not been wearing their life jackets that particular day, that the outcome could have resulted in a terrible and completely unnecessary tragedy. So while wearing physical life preservers has proved extremely effective, is there an equivalent spiritual life preserver that's available for you and me. Is there a divine method that's fully capable of safeguarding people from, in effect, drowning in the swirling toxic sea of societal corruption and deceit and unrighteousness that we live in today? To investigate this subject, let's take a look at the title. The title of this message today is Your Spiritual Life Preserver. In this regard, we'll first examine how Jesus Christ and his apostles described society, the society that was there at that time and still exists today. Galatians 1, verse 4, the Apostle Paul defined the social order as the present evil age. The Apostle John explained more about this when he wrote that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Of course, that's Satan, the devil. The whole world, the whole age that we live in is influenced by Satan, the devil. Nothing new to us, as we know. Satan is brutal. He is brutal, he's nefarious, he's an instigator, he's a tyrannical ruler. He hates God and he hates you with a passion. He influences all the societies, all the cultures that we live in today. As the God of this age, this frankly degenerate, fallen angel deviously influences people to gratify their desires of their sinful nature, which we find in the scriptures is described as deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So you combine that with Satan's influence, and what do you got? You got the world. All you have to do is go on the internet, watch the news, and see what's happening in our own local communities, all the corruption, all the deceit, and it's all there. We can see it easily. 1 John 2, verse 15 says, "For that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, doesn't come from God, but is of the world of society, the world of Satan." That's what he said. And Jesus Christ's physical brother James added more to this biblical truism by stating in James 4:4, this is from the Berean Study Bible, he says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever chooses to be a friend of the world renders himself an enemy of God." So that's, we describe the world that we live in, right? Now I have to stop just for a moment. Because I wanted to don this for you for a few moments. We live in a society that's I'm glad I'm not in the water trying to do this. We live in a society that's a total wreck. We really are. Additionally, in a prayer to his Heavenly Father, Jesus conveyed how the world's way of thinking and acting is so totally divergent. It's widely, widely divergent from what God does. It says here in John 17, verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world." You and I are not of this world. We've escaped. "Just as I am not of the world," he says. So considering all that, what does the Apostle Paul tell us that we should be doing? Romans 12, verse 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God." So how do we accomplish this instruction while living in the midst of all this? This is a dangerous world. It's it's corrupt, influenced by a conniving, deceitful, and deadly spiritual foe. How do we live in this world? Well, we've got to put on a life preserver. What must that life preserver be? that is fully capable of keeping us afloat in the stormy sea of all our daily struggles and influences and serious trials. What is that life preserver? What will preserve our lives so that no matter what happens to us, we won't go under, we won't drown spiritually? Now, before answering that question, let's first examine the word preserve as it's presented in the Bible. Let's learn what the word is used, how this word is used, this word preserve is used in the scriptures, and to understand what it truly means as well. In doing so, we'll be better able to understand, to comprehend what God has done and will continue to do for us. Psalm 37, we're going to describe this term preserve in the scriptures. Psalm 37, verse 28 says this, "For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off." Preserved forever. Strong's Concordance, and if you have studied Concordance, each word has a number. The number in Strong's is 8104. That's it's a Hebrew word for this word preserved in this verse and the next three verses that we'll read. And that word is shamar, S-H-A-M-A-R, which means to keep, watch, and preserve, or rather to safeguard. That is what God does for us. The word preserve expresses not only God's willingness to assist you and me as his loyal people, but it's a promise to do so. This is a promise. He promises to preserve you and me, to safeguard us. Not a question whether he will do it. He says he will do it. It's a promise. Psalm 41, verse 2. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. And he will be blessed on the earth. Not only preserve you, but you will be blessed. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. So in the verse we just read, we learned that how God pledges, again, that he will be faithful, that he will safeguard his people. He, in fact, is a lifesaver, a life preserver for us. Think about it that way. Do you have your life preserver on? I've got mine on now. I don't see anybody else. No, I'm kidding. But God is a guardian. He's a guardian. He's a defender. He will handle the threats. He will deal with the pressures and the troubles. We got to go through it ourselves, but he's there to back us up. He will do that. So he is our lifesaver. And we see a comparable guarantee expressed three times in the next passage here. Psalm 127, verse 7. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your life, your soul, in other words. The Lord shall preserve you, your going out and your coming in, from this time forth and forevermore. It says it three times in those two verses. That's great. He says he will do. When God says he'll do something, you can be guaranteed he's going to do it. So don't have to worry. You got your life jacket on, you're going to be kept afloat. And he is that life jacket in many ways. So Proverbs 2, verse 8, he says, "He guards the path of justice and preserves the way of his saints." The word preserve in the following scripture arises from a Greek word. We looked at a Hebrew word. Now we're going to turn and take a look at a Greek word from the New Testament. This is Strong's 5083, for those who are wanting to go look it up sometime. It's tereo, which, like that earlier Hebrew word, means guard, observe, and defend. So God's not only, he's watching, he's defending you, he's guarding you. So he says he's going to do that. Again, it says here in Psalm 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's now consider how extensive and expressive this magnificent promise really is. God promises to sanctify, which means to make holy or consecrate, and will, as we just read, and to sustain and preserve our lives. He's gonna make us holy. We're his children. He's protecting us. So we don't have to worry. You got that guard on all the time. He's there to help you. He's going to give us that salvation. He's going to help us enter his family in the kingdom of God. So in the previous verses we had just read, it says what God is going to do for us. Now, let's see what two of God's servants said to their Creator about him being their life preserver. King David wrote this. He said in Psalm 32, verse 7, "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble." He's going to have trouble, but he's going to get him through that. You know, all of us have to deal with all kinds of issues, but what's going to help us get through it all? God's going to guide us. Well, that's why we have to continually have that relationship with him and Jesus Christ. So, "You shall surround me with songs of deliverance," says here. David also wrote in Psalm 64, verse 1, "Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy." So what do we have to fear? Nothing. We don't have to fear anything when you have God on your side. The Apostle Paul also expressed how God was his entirely steadfast and dependable life preserver. 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." And we can say amen to that, you know. We don't shout amen here. We just see it. The Greek word that Paul used here for preserve is sozo. S-O-Z-O, meaning save, heal, preserve, and rescue. God's going to do all that for us. So as we learned in these passages, God promises protection. He promises guidance. He promises deliverance to his committed, enthusiastic people. Those who are loyal, boy, I tell you what, you're loyal to God, and he will do anything for you. Don't ever forget that. That it's a two-way street, but he wants he'll do a lot more for us than we could ever do for him. We'll talk about what we can do for him later. But what is required of you and me in order to obtain and enjoy the amazing assurances of preservation our great God offers us? Well, to discover the answer, let's now return to that earlier postponed question pertaining to what must be our life preserver. Now, here we find the answer in Psalm 40, verse 11. "Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me." There's the answer right there. Your truth. That is what God wants. He will guide us through his truth and help us. While we certainly need to have God's love and mercy, as it states in that passage, the truth of God must be the crucial element in preserving our lives. And see, we have something to do about that. We're going to talk about that. Psalm 67, verse 7, it says, "He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him." But truth is much more than academic knowledge, you know. It's great to know things, but they have to be put to work. They have to be acted upon. That's where you and I come in. We have to act on the truth that we know. So truth is absolutely essential, but what comprises the truth? We're going to drill down a little bit more now about this. Let's examine this very carefully here. The Bible is very explicit in outlining what is the truth. And it says this, tells us here in John 17, verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. There's actually three elements that we're going to talk about today. This is the first one. As I mentioned earlier, the word sanctify means to make holy and to consecrate. Plus, the phrase your word is truth refers to the divine revelation that comes exclusively from God. Your word, God's word, is truth. And he's made that known to us. And you have it in your hand, in your laps. Maybe you're not referring to it today, but we study the scriptures. I mean, you're looking at that handout, watching the scriptures on the screen here. But you use it every day. Your word is truth. That's God's word. Considering all the awesome promises that God offers his people, truth is like a life preserver. As stated earlier, the purpose of a physical life preserver is to prevent a person from drowning, of course. So if you were somehow plunged into a rough and stormy sea, the waters of a lake or an ocean, you would be more than grateful to have previously taken the time to put on your flotation device. And who knows, maybe we'll have a flood today and I'll have mine on and you won't. No, just kidding. Well, the same word, to be truly, word we're taught, God's word, to be truly spiritual, The same would be true spiritually. Let's say we're thrown into a physical lake, but if we're thrown into this world, we're up to our necks, so to speak, in life's turbulent trials. And we go, a lot of us have been thrown into those from time to time. And there are going to be some more in the future. Just as a life vest can be instrumental in saving your physical life, truth that God presents to us and provides in the Bible is every bit as indispensable in saving our spiritual lives. It's almost as if God, through his words, his ability, his power, his promises, is like that divine lifeguard. He saw us drowning in that tempestuous sea of this world. And he took action. He took action to save our lives. Here we are, drowning. And he took action to save our life. He was a lifesaver. He lifted our heads above water so that we could breathe fresh air, so that we could live. So we've been rescued from this world. And tying it in with this, I'd like to tell you briefly a story, an incident that occurred when I was about 14 years old. Our family was invited one Sunday afternoon to a relative's summer home, which was located on a Wisconsin lake. And this is my aunt's mother's summer home, a big, beautiful place. Now, that is not the picture of it. I don't have a picture of it, but it was a beautiful place, real old, elegant building. And we would be out there every summer. We'd go there on a regular basis. Grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins, and others, we all had the opportunity to swim, and we had games outdoors, and then supper, and we had lots of fellowship, camaraderie with each other. I had lots of cousins. You know, I grew up with a family of eight, and then I had two other families that had eight or six, or it was just like big family reunion when we all got together. So it was a lot of fun. And my brothers and sisters and I and our cousins, we loved swimming. And everybody knew how to swim. We all had taken swimming lessons, so we knew how to do that. And we would often jump in and dive from a floating raft that was anchored off the end of the pier about 15 yards ahead. But that's not the lake, but it's closer than I could get to show you the picture, what it would look like. There was a floating raft out there, and that was anchored under the water. It had these barrels filled with water, filled with air, so it kept it afloat. It was a lot of fun. You go out there and you could dive in the deeper water, unlike by the pier, which was shallow. So you could dive in there, jump in there, no problem at all. Before we went in the water, my parents came up to me. I was the second oldest, and I had a brother at that time who was only 7. I was 14, he was about 7. He had taken a couple lessons, but he was not a very good swimmer. So they said, "Now, John, you're in charge of Paul. I mean, you keep your eye on him, and the other kids will be there too, but it's your responsibility. Watch him very closely." So we all swam out there, and Paul did pretty good swimming out there, so we got him up on the raft, and we were jumping in and out, and he was doing the same thing, and everybody was kind of watching him. But that was my responsibility to do that. Suddenly someone said, "Where's Paul?" I remember the very words. And someone said, I think he's over here." So I jumped into that spot, and there he was under the water. And found him there, quickly hoisted him up on the raft, and with the help of the other kids. He was sputtering, he was coughing. Regained his breath pretty quickly. But if I hadn't been there at that time, hadn't known, if somebody hadn't been watching him, I would have been complicit in the death of my brother if he drowned. And I remember everything about that day. It was just like it stuck with me to this. I remember exactly what happened and what was going on. And so let's return to our spiritual analogy. I was able to be helpful in helping my brother stay alive. And that would have been a terrible tragedy if he hadn't lived. But the truth that God provides to us is indispensable in saving us, our spiritual lives. Otherwise, we could drown in this turbulent sea of this world that we discussed, this age of corruption. And it wouldn't take very much for that to happen. God's truth, which is found only in the Bible, buoys us up so we can live and so that we can breathe. John 8, verse 32, it says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," free to breathe the fresh air of God and to have a future and a hope. So by studying, by applying God's pure, refreshing scriptural truth, we have no fear of being overwhelmed by the polluted waters of this false, evil, and afflicted society. A lot of people out there don't know anything about what we're talking about today. They're just going about their business, and they're just being trashed and hurt in unbelievable ways. It's terrible what's happening. In this regard, Jesus Christ stated this about his words, which perfectly correlate with the next element, the second element comprising the truth, that involves himself as our personal Savior. So you have the truth of the Bible, but you have Jesus Christ. It tells us here, it's John 6:63. "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." That's the truth you're talking about. Jesus Christ's words included the gospel, of course, the good news of salvation, and, of course, the coming kingdom of God that he brought to the earth. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Ephesians 1, verse 13. "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." The word of truth, Jesus Christ, in him you trusted. So we have to put our trust in Jesus Christ. Well, the identical message, the truth of the gospel, is being preached today. It's being published around the world. That's by the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. So that identical message is going out. So Jesus Christ is part of is an element of the truth of God that we need to cling to. Jesus Christ, as God's, as the Father's only Son, came to the earth. He became a human being, as we know. However, he was much more than flesh and blood. He was fully God as well, as we know. Jesus was the glorious, divine, perfect Word, meaning what? The truth. He was the truth in the flesh. John 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and," what? "Truth." Full of truth. You know, so we not only have the Scriptures to read, but we have Jesus Christ living in us, who is guiding, helping. What do we have to worry about when we have that? He will take care of us. He's our preserver. He's going to take care of us. He's our lifeguard. John 1, verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Well, he came and he made it even more plain than ever for all his disciples. So we can read and study these things. And it's all written down for us. John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So that's why Jesus Christ is critical in our journey here. So truth is found in Jesus Christ and the words that he spoke, and in the self-sacrificing actions that he took to save us. You know, he died. He gave us life. He was willing to pay the penalty that you and I deserve. So he's our life preserver. He's our life saver. Look at it that way. So those selfless acts included, of course, his death and resurrection, in which he paid that enormous penalty for sin, which, of course, is the breaking of God's perfect and beneficial laws. So therefore, since Jesus did this for us, we should want to develop a very close personal relationship with him. And we do that through prayer, through Bible study, by obedience to his commandments as well, which is foundational to his way of life. Speaking about the laws of God, this is now the third element of truth. It's an essential element of truth, which is made plain in these scriptures we're going to read here. Psalm 119, verse 142. "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth." So we're just kind of breaking what truth is down a little bit finer to see what it really means. Psalm 119, 151, it says this, "You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth." So let's review what are the three basic elements that comprise truth. God's Word, the Bible, is truth. Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. He is truth, and the law of God is truth. And they're really all one and the same in many ways. But we just want to make clear that these scriptures are there, and they explain it more in detail. Therefore, for the truth to be our life preserver, line on here, it must be at the central core of our being. It's got to cover our heart, right? I'm covering mine here with it. So we should apply and follow and apply the truth in three basic ways. A, we need to live by every word of God. Matthew 4, verse 4 says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," the Word of God. Number two, B here, the truth, in order to be our life preserver, we must love Jesus Christ and the Father, of course. Matthew 22, verse 37 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." And also here in Ephesians 6, verse 24, Paul wrote, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in and sincerity. So we have to love God above all things, love Jesus Christ, have that relationship with him. Talk to him every day. Talk to him as you walk, everything you do. Talk to him about tell your children about them in every way. You want to wear that life preserver, you need to do that. And the third element, for the truth to be our life preserver, we must diligently obey God's commandments. Very important. 1 John 5, verse 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." How many feel this is a burden to be here on the Sabbath, keeping God's seventh day holy day? I don't think it's not a burden to me. I'm so happy about it, and I know you all are. It's not a burden. It's a wonderful blessing. You're breathing free the truth of God. Don't you feel that? When you come here and you read these things and you understand it, doesn't it fill you, your spirit? That's what it's all about. That's what we should know. 2 John 6 says, "This is a love that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it." So keeping the commandments. So when we are diligent in these ways, God will not only preserve our lives, but he will see that we will enter into his magnificent future kingdom as his sons and daughters. What a blessing. What a blessing. King David wrote this, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." And the psalmist wrote in Psalm 25, verse 21, "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." See, we have to wait sometimes. Things don't always happen right away. We're not on God's got a different timetable than we have. So sometimes we have to go through some things. We learn a lot of things by tests and trials. But we can know in the same time that God has got our back. We're wearing our spiritual light preserver. He's going to be there for us. Think about that. But since God is actively preserving our lives, what ought you and I be doing to express deep appreciation for him and what he's done? How ought we show honor to him? How should we do that? Besides obeying him and loving Jesus Christ, what else are we supposed to do? We're reading the Bible, we're doing those things. Besides living his way of life, again, which benefits us personally, we can honor him by loving and caring for other people. 1 John 4, verse 20 says, "If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, well, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" That's very plain, isn't it? So in God's eyes, there's no daylight. There's no separation between loving him and loving other people. No daylight. Verse 21, it says, "And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God, what? Must love his brother also." You know, and some people are harder to get along with than other people, but we're to love them just the same and see them as a future son or daughter just like us in the kingdom of God. And we have to give deference to those people and look and help them in different ways. We'll talk about that here in a moment. So in emphasizing how vitally important it is for us to show outgoing concern, Mr. Armstrong often used that term, outgoing concern for others, God inspired the Apostle Paul to write this in Galatians 5, verse 14. "For all the law," look at this, "all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even this, you shall love," circle that word, "love your neighbor as yourself." It's also considered that there's a clear link between loving the truth and taking action to help others when there's a need. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, this is from the Voice version. Now that you have taken care to purify your souls through your submission to the truth, you can experience real love for each other. So love each other deeply from a pure heart. In other words, because you love the truth resulting from God's grace and your repentance and having received the Holy Spirit, you are now spiritually capable of really showing wholehearted love towards others. You couldn't do that before. It was all self-interest. We did things because I wanted to get something. But now we do it because we really love other people. That's what he's telling us. Because you have the Holy Spirit, you repented, and God's got your back, so just pour out love toward others. Really help them. Do whatever it takes to help that person, because you're all going to be in the kingdom of God together. So God, since God has given us, he's given us this amazing life jacket preserver, we can express our love and thankfulness to him by serving other people. And most especially our fellow brethren. And we have to help other people out there in the world. That's really important. And we're trying to do that with the gospel and different ways we're helping people and serving them. But especially our fellow brethren. We know this, where we're going, and we need to help each other. And God's very pleased when we do that. And he uses us to help other people. And he tells us that if we do it to someone else, it's like we're doing it to him. This can be especially important when we help a brother or sister in Christ who is experiencing troubling times spiritually. And that does happen, as we know. We've been through all kinds of issues in the past number of years, right? Things are kind of upset. God allows that to take place. To be sure, we can help a fellow member repair, as it were, their tattered and neglected life preserver. It's been through the wars. Maybe it's got a few rips and tears. We can help mend that, so to speak. Let's see what we can do spiritually to assist a church member who may be down and out spiritually, going through some troubles. And, you know, indeed a person who could actually be heading towards spiritual death if something isn't done to help, and we can be instrumental in helping. That's the important thing. James 5, verse 19 says this, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back," didn't say a minister necessarily, could be a member. We all have, ministers can't do everything, you know, although they have some important jobs, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But each of us has got to be aware of our brethren. Indeed, a person who could actually be heading towards spiritual death, as I mentioned. But it says here, "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save," what? "Preserve a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." So we have to love our brethren to the point where we are willing to help them, you know, and if there's something that we can do to buoy them up in the midst of a trial, we should be doing it. We're kind of commanded to do that, right, in some way. So imagine how pleased God would be if we eagerly do this. We love a fellow brother or sister who has fallen short, who needs an empathetic, caring fellow member to help them recover their sea legs, so to speak, recover their balance spiritually. And we can all be a part of that. The Apostle Paul backs us up and backs up what James stated in that other passage here. He said here in Galatians 6, verse 1, "Brethren," talking to the brethren here, you and me, "if a man is overtaken in any trespass," you who are spiritual, tell, the Bible says the strong should help the weak, "you who are spiritual, restore," meaning repair, mend, heal, help them, such a one in a spirit of gentleness, here's how to do it, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, so you fulfill the law of Christ. It's a law here. When we help others, we're fulfilling a law of love toward other people. That's what it's all about. So you and I have the opportunity and the obligation not only to keep ourselves spiritually strong through the power of God's Spirit, but to accomplish what's this following passage tells us here in Isaiah 35, verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. How many of you have feeble knees? I noticed that with me recently going upstairs. It's like, boy, that's not working as good as it used to. But we're talking spiritually here. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong. Do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save, preserve you. So all of us have a responsibility there. We can't just say, well, let the ministers do it all. No, we all have to participate in this. But then again, let's talk about what the ministry have to do and their duty in supporting the brethren. Let's examine another of the Apostle Paul's statements about the serious responsibility of the church ministers. They need to help preserve the spiritual life of members whose divine flotation device could be in danger of coming off. So they have a responsibility there too. It's a big, big responsibility. Huge responsibility. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle." We heard that before, toward the members, but the same thing applies here to the ministers. Be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Look, Satan's right there, boy, he's ready to pounce. So the elders have a responsibility to buoy up those who are falling short here. Having been taken captive by him to do his will. So this, the Satan's got a hold of this guy, and it's like a tug of war, you know. Pull him back, get him straightened out. So you see how serious it is for the elders to be involved here. But all of us can be participating, as I mentioned earlier. Church pastors and elders have the calling, they have the requirement to help brethren keep their spiritual life thus in good repair and fully inflated. That's why we come to services, so we can hear messages of encouragement. That's why we study the Bible. That's why we listen to sermon tapes and Beyond Today. And all that, we need a lot of that. Is this, you know, we got things pretty good right now, but when things start to fall down, it's going to get harder and harder. So you got to build up your holy faith right now for that, those times. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, another message to the ministry. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. Did I read that one already? Yes, I did. Okay, the church leaders. I've got to get back up there. I'm all over the place here today. They have a job to do. They've got to be doctrinally sound. They've got to help the brethren stay buoyant by holding fast to the truth of God, which is the Word of God, Jesus Christ, and God's commandments, as we discussed. Apostle Paul told the young minister Timothy, he said, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save," in other words, preserve, "both yourself and those who hear you." Paul also expressed to the minister Titus that he needed to encourage, admonish, and awaken people to the truth, especially to those who were, again, headed in a wrong doctrinal direction. Titus 1, verse 9 says, holding fast the faithful word, tells Titus, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So that's the responsibility of the elders and the members. We have that great responsibility, all of us together, to do these things. Finally, as we wrap it up here, auto executive Charles Jeffrey survived the tragic sinking of the Lusitania during World War I because he had a life preserver in his stateroom. And he put it on immediately after that attack by the U-boat. Similarly, God offers you and me the perfect divine life preserver to keep us afloat in this world's toxic society of corruption and deceit, and in the midst of all the troubles and trials that we all face. The spiritual life jacket our Creator offers us is the truth, which encompasses, again, the Holy Scriptures, Jesus Christ as our Savior, and God's perfect commandments. Therefore, you ought to not only give God thanks every day for His truth, but make sure you are securely outfitted in your spiritual life preserver.